Great. The reading this evening is from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, on page 1014 of the Church Bibles. So that's Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." The word of the Lord.
Good evening, everybody. Let me just make some room here. Right, there's plenty of risk to preaching on this topic. Among us, there are going to be those who've been hurt in marriage, and probably there are going to be those among us who've been hurt terribly in marriage. Among us, there are also going to be people who have very strong beliefs about what the Bible teaches on divorce and remarriage. So there's absolutely a risk of causing offence or division here, and I really don't want to do that. While this is a sensitive topic and it does stir deep emotions, my goal today isn't to condemn or cause pain. I just want to faithfully proclaim what God says in his word, and I'm going to do that confidently, knowing that God's word is there not to point the finger, but for our good and for our flourishing and for his glory. So please come with me as we sit underneath what God says to all of us today. One reason why I'm glad that we're actually in this subject and in these verses is that all of this book is precious. One of the best arguments for preaching through books of the Bible is that we don't get to skip difficult passages like this. We preach the whole counsel of God, everything we need to know about everything that matters. And another reason why I'm glad we're here is because all of this book is useful. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. So I'm convinced that whether we are single, widowed, married, or divorced here today, that what God says is going to be useful for each of us this week. And a third reason that I'm glad we're here is that our society's view on divorce and remarriage isn't working. In the UK, 42% of marriages end in divorce. And some might say, great, that's a lot of freedom. But you can also say that's a lot of heartache and pain. That's a lot of single mothers facing unbelievable challenges. That's a lot of impact on a lot of children. Now, Bible-believing Christians tend to fall into one of three opinions on the matter of divorce and remarriage. Here they are. First, there's the no remarriage view. And this is the position held by well-known Christians such as John Piper. It was the practice of this church while Paul Adams was pastor here. And in this view, divorce may be permissible in some circumstances, but remarriage is never permissible while the other spouse is alive. Secondly, there's what we might call the permissive view. And in this view, divorce and remarriage are permissible for a variety of reasons. There are writers such as David Instone Brewer, Stephen Clark. They argue that there are many legitimate grounds. And then there's the third view, which is the current practice of this church. Something like 8 years ago, a question was raised about what we believe around divorce and remarriage. And the oversight team spent a long time praying over, researching, and discussing this very complicated issue. As far as possible, they tried to put specific circumstances with specific people in the congregation out of their minds because they really wanted to hear what God says on this issue from his word. And together they came to the view, this third view, which we might call the traditional view. It's described in the Westminster Confession. Well-known Christians such as Don Carson defend this view very well. And in this interpretation, divorce and remarriage are permissible under two circumstances, just two: sexual immorality and desertion of a believer by an unbeliever. Those are the three main views held by Bible-believing Christians, and I do really mean Bible-believing Christians. That third view is our conviction and practice. We're only going to marry people in this church who fall into that framework. But holding this view is not a condition of belonging to Christ Church Banstead. There's nothing in our membership booklet about agreeing with us on this subject. So if you hold your view because you've come to a conclusion from God's word, then I respect you for that, even if it's different to the third view. Here's the main point. Before I get to that, in this sermon, I want to show from God's word how this church came to that conviction. We're going to start with the first point in Mark 10. Then we're going to go to a second point, and that's going to be in Matthew chapter 19. And finally, we'll have a third point, and that's going to be in 1 Corinthians 7. Kevin also preached a sermon on this in 2017. I'd really recommend it if you want to listen to that one too. Here's the main point. God's intention for marriage is a lifelong union of husband and wife. At the start of Mark 10, we read that Jesus is teaching his disciples, but he's interrupted by some Pharisees. They want to test him, and so they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Of course, they're not genuinely interested in learning from Jesus. They just want to know whose side he's on. The modern day equivalent would be asking any public figure, what do you think about immigration? It's not about the answer, it's about choosing sides. You see, the Pharisees had a debate among themselves on the subject of divorce and remarriage. The debate surrounded two differing interpretations of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And that verse describes a situation where a man divorces his wife because he finds something, here's the key word, indecent about her. That was the debate. And Rabbi Shammai had a strict interpretation of that word, indecent. So he taught that a man could divorce his wife only if she was sexually unfaithful. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, had a broad interpretation of that word, indecent. So he taught that a man could divorce his wife if she did anything displeasing to him, even something like burning the toast. And honestly, that's not a joke. So the Pharisees want to know if Jesus is with Rabbi Shammai or Rabbi Hillel. But Jesus is always so wise with these testing questions, isn't he? Instead of taking sides, Jesus redirects their attention to God's original plan for and design for marriage. He actually points out that the Deuteronomy passage did not reflect God's ideal. So imagine this scenario. A kid is painting and using glitter, and because a lot of mess is going to be caused, the parent puts down a load of sheets of newspaper on the dining room table. Now, just because the parent has put a load of newspaper on the table doesn't mean that that's mum or dad's intention or ideal for their dining room is a beautiful table that you can't see because it's covered with pages of the Times. They are literally just trying to control the mess, aren't they? So with this situation here, God regulating how divorces took place in Old Testament Israel didn't mean that divorce was part of his original intention for marriage. He saw that it was happening because of sin, and he decided to limit the mess. Instead, Jesus points out God's design for marriage in verses 6 to 9, if you see there. It's male and female. It's leaving home and cleaving together in a lifelong, one flesh, covenantal union that we call marriage. Jesus doesn't want to focus on the Shammai Hillel debate because marriage matters far more than either of them realize. I've written down, these are the words that I use if I'm officiating someone's wedding, trying to capture something of the significance. Marriage is more than a human tradition. It's a gift from God. He decided that men and women should fall in love and get married because the whole human story is, most deeply, a romance. It is a picture of the greatest love story of all, the love between Christ and the church. The gift of marriage brings husband and wife together in joyful commitment as one flesh to the end of their lives. It is given as the foundation of family life in which children are born and nurtured. It is the place in which each member of the family may find strength, companionship, and comfort, and grow to maturity in love. Where good marriages thrive, society is enriched and communities are strengthened. Marriage matters. That's why our church wants to support those who are preparing or already married. And with Jesus, we want to say that divorce is never God's intention. When a couple splits up, sin is always the cause. But that's not the same as saying divorce is always sinful. Because here are the first of the two exceptions. Divorce and remarriage is permitted, but not required, on the grounds of sexual immorality. Now, reading Mark 10, you'll notice that no exceptions are mentioned. So in verses 11 and 12, if you see there, he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." So at first glance, this passage seems to be saying no divorce, no remarriage whatsoever. But I've already said that in Jesus' time, the Pharisees had this particular debate. They were debating over the other reasons for divorce, the things as trivial as burning toast. Both sides in that debate already agreed that sexual immorality was just cause for divorce and remarriage. And so did all of Mark's readers in the Jewish or Greek culture of the time. And so since that wasn't in question, and since Mark was particularly inspired to write the shortest, most concise gospel, he kept as to the point as possible, leaving out what everybody already understood was okay. However, when we turn to Matthew's recording of the same events in a slightly longer gospel, so it includes more of Jesus' words, we find that Jesus does mention an exception. So in that verse up there, don't worry about turning to Matthew 19 because I'm going to get you to flick to 1 Corinthians 7 later and I want to spare you too much flicking. These are Jesus' words to those testing Pharisees. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery." As in Mark's gospel, so in Matthew's, Jesus' main emphasis is on marriage as a lifelong union. But still, this is an exception, isn't it? Jesus says that divorce and remarriage is permitted but not required on the grounds of sexual immorality. Now, some try to argue that the exception there applies just to the divorce and not to the remarriage. But, sorry to get technical on this, the way that the Greek is formed here makes it very hard to make the exception apply to the one and not to the other. It's far more natural to understand sexual immorality as legitimate grounds for both divorce and remarriage. Another reason, if you don't like the Greek stuff, in Jewish and Greek culture, there was no concept of permission to divorce without permission to remarry. The Pharisees' own teaching in their book, the Mishnah, records this. So if Jesus wanted to be more restrictive than their current understanding, he would have had to make himself much more clear. The exception has to apply to both. Now, the word Jesus uses for the exception is a word, porneia. And the meaning of that word is important. One year I asked my parents if they'd get me a Greek lexicon for Christmas. And they thought I was very, very strange. It's an obnoxiously large book that was really very good for showing off to my fellow Bible students. It was also remarkably good for squashing spiders in my dorm. And if you open this very big book, Thud, to the word porneia, you'll find that it's a very broad word. So it includes prostitution, paedophilia, homosexuality, sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, bestiality. So the exception here is far broader than adultery. And because of this breadth of meaning, grounds for legitimate divorce and remarriage have to be dealt with on a case-by-case basis. They have to be considered by church leaders very carefully and very sensitively. Each situation has to be dealt with on its own merits. Now, there are some situations where it's obvious that there are legitimate grounds for divorce, such as adultery. But what about a guy who's got a load of photos of another woman on his phone? What about some of those other meanings that I mentioned? What if the original separation was for unjust causes, but sex outside of marriage has occurred at a later date? Sometimes it isn't obvious whether the one flesh union has been broken. So a lot of pastoral wisdom is needed. Having a blanket statement just isn't very helpful. And it's obviously very unhelpful to judge from a distance whether somebody else's marriage or remarriage was right or not. So, Jesus has given one exception where divorce and remarriage is permitted. But he was speaking in a Jewish context about marriages among God's people. And as the gospel spread to the Gentiles, a new situation arose where one spouse could become part of God's people while the other spouse still was outside of God's people. And that is what led to the second exception. And it's this: divorce and remarriage is permitted but not required when a believer is deserted by an unbeliever. We began in Mark 10. We briefly jumped into Matthew 19. And now I think it'd be really good for all of us to flick to 1 Corinthians 7, which you can find on page 1148. The background is that Paul is saying that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. He has specific commands to singles and widows first, affirming that their positions can be a very good thing. And then Paul goes on to address those who are married. So in verse 10, if you can see there, he quotes the Lord Jesus' main point that married believers shouldn't divorce, but if they do, they should remain unmarried or be reconciled. Then in verse 12, he says something that initially seems very odd. I, not the Lord. He isn't saying that he disagrees with Jesus on the subject of divorce and remarriage. It's more like he's saying something like this. I don't have a direct quote from Jesus on this, but here's another command which carries just as much authority. Speaking as someone inspired by the Holy Spirit. His command is for those marriages which I just mentioned, where one spouse is a believer and the other is not. Most likely they were both unbelievers, Gentiles, when they got married, but one of them has since become a Christian. And following Jesus, Paul wants to say that couples in that situation, as far as possible, should stay together. If both are willing to live in that situation, they must stay married. And actually, a bit of an aside here. If you find yourself in a similar situation like that with your unbelieving husband or wife, I think you should consider these verses as really precious, because it shows that God views your marriage as just as precious, just as worth protecting as other marriages where both spouses are believers. I think that's a really precious thing to hold on to. And notice that even if it's hard, there is great benefit in staying married to an unbeliever. Verse 14 says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Those not yet Christian husbands, wives, and children have a great position of spiritual benefit. Think of the influence of the believing spouse. Think of all the prayers offered up for them from their spouse's church. These things matter, and they shouldn't be walked away from lightly. Another quick aside. I promise this is the last aside. I just want to reinforce that Paul is talking about pre-existing marriages between a believer and an unbeliever. If you're not yet married and you're thinking about dating or continuing to date someone who's not a Christian at the moment, don't. There are very few things more dangerous for your faith. It doesn't matter how sympathetic or supportive they might be of your faith, just don't do it. I've been there, I understand the pull towards it, but don't. Hear Paul's command in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7 and consider how it applies to your situation. She is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Now, back to those pre-existing marriages between a believer and an unbeliever. They should stay together as much as possible. However, there are some situations where it is just impossible. So in verse 15, Paul says, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances." And again, by saying that the Christian is not bound when they are deserted by their unbelieving spouse, God is revealing that they're free to both divorce and remarry. Again, that was the default Jewish and Greek cultural position. So that's how they would have understood Paul's words, unless he gave further clarification. And back to verse 39. Paul says that when a person is no longer bound, they are free to remarry. We just read that. Admittedly, Paul does use a different word for bound there, but it's still referring to the same concept. So, divorce and remarriage is permitted, but not required, when a believer is deserted by an unbeliever. And how we apply this is, again, not straightforward. There are obviously legitimate cases where an unbeliever has refused to remain under the same roof as their believing spouse. But there are many more complicated situations too that may or may not fall into this category. So what if that spouse who deserted was a professing believer, but their actions and their conduct made us suspect that it's actually more consistent with the behavior of an unbeliever. You need wisdom there. What if the husband was neglectful and abusive so that the wife had no choice but to flee the home? Is that the same as desertion because the husband wasn't willing to live with her as husband and wife? What if one spouse is driven away from the home in a police car? Are these things the same as desertion? Maybe, but also maybe not. So all of these situations have to be considered case-by-case basis. Blanket statements just don't work. Jumping to conclusions when we don't have all the information is neither wise nor gracious. So here's the big picture. God's intention for marriage is a lifelong union of husband and wife. Divorce and remarriage is permitted but not required on the grounds of sexual immorality and when a believer is deserted by an unbeliever. But let's conclude with the words of the divorced, the single, and the married. We got a call. That was a good tactical timing for that one. We'll press on. A word first for... I think I am going to pause, actually. It doesn't seem appropriate. Take a pause. Take a breath. We got this. It's going to be there somewhere. It would just be like the... Wait, well done. It would be such a bad soundtrack to this, like, concluding application. Actually, isn't it so good that, like, God's given us a moment of levity in something so serious? A word for the divorced, the single, and the married. For you who are divorced, we don't look down on you. We don't. And we pray that our God of comfort and all compassion will bring you the healing for the hurt that you've experienced. If you're divorced for biblical reasons, don't despise singleness and take time to consider whether God has called you to it for a really mighty purpose. Take time for God's truth to sink in that you're not bound and know that you are free to remarry. And if you're divorced for unbiblical reasons, I'd like you to consider how Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4, both directly and gently. Yes, he called out her sin because of her previous marriages, but he also offered her the living water of eternal life. So directly, he tells us in Mark 10, verse 11 and 12, that remarriage after an unbiblical divorce results in adultery. That's serious. And gently, he also tells us, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He offers you satisfaction, healing, and hope if you will still come to him. So if you're divorced for unbiblical reasons and your partner isn't remarried, don't underestimate the reconciling power of Christ. Ask him to help you to take the first step towards reconciliation. Or if not, don't remarry. And if you're divorced for unbiblical reasons and you're already remarried, know that Christ has not crossed his arms towards you. He hasn't. They are still open wide if you will flee to him for forgiveness and grace. Your divorce was sinful, and that is not a light thing. But you can still run to the cross for forgiveness and cleansing. Now, to you who are single, I'm sorry for the times where you've been overlooked or undervalued. You are an essential, indispensable part of the body of Christ. you are a much loved brother or sister in the family of Christ Church Banstead. We love you. We are so glad you're part of us. Jesus never married, and yet he lived the most abundant, fully human life that anyone has ever lived. So he would say that you're not missing out. You're following him. He honours the route you are taking, and he walks with you in the times where you find it difficult. In this way, you can experience a particular type of intimacy with Christ that us married people do not know. And again, don't despise singleness, and take time to consider what God's purpose for you is in this season. Finally, to you who are married, stay married and invest in your marriage. If you're considering divorce, please talk to others about it. Your church leaders here won't be shocked or angry if you ask for help. We know that marriage is hard. We know that our marriages aren't perfect either. And consider what a witness it would be to the reconciling power of Christ if you were able to stay together. And by the way, marriage courses are not just for those at the beginning or potentially the end of marriage. Mel and I did the online HTB marriage course with some friends a few years back and found it so enjoyable and so, so helpful. Feel free to ask me about that. Isn't it so good that God has brought all of us together in one family? Whether we're single, divorced, widowed, or married, it's the family of God that matters. So let's thank him for it as we pray to close. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do give us so much wisdom. And thank you that you are out for our good and your glory. Thank you that when we follow your word, it is for our flourishing. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to accept this word, even if it's a hard word. And whether we are married, divorced, single, widowed here today, Father, we run to Jesus together now. We ask for power to follow more faithfully, and we ask for forgiveness where we have failed. In Jesus' name, amen. The band's coming up, and we're going to sing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Whatever our failings, whatever the failings of others, we have a faithful God, don't we? So we're going to praise him for his faithfulness in his character, in his creation, and in the cross as well. And we'll stand to sing. Great.
take a seat for just a moment. Andrew, I want to thank you for your clear exposition and application of God's word. I want to apologize for something I said at the beginning, that it's a difficult subject or a difficult part of Scripture. It's not actually a difficult part of Scripture, but sometimes how we apply it and how the nuance is directed into our own lives, that's when it becomes difficult to apply. So I thank you, Andrew, for what you've shared with us this evening. It has to be said that if anything that you've heard this evening has affected you, has challenged you, then we welcome you to engage with us, to speak with us. Andrew or myself or the elders, we'd love to have conversation with you and pray with you in these situations. As Andrew was wrapping up just now, I was led to those opening verses of 2 Corinthians. This is what it says: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God." As we come to a close, that's my heart, that's my desire this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We pray, O God, would you help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to apply the truth of your word to the detail of our lives. May we know, even this week, having considered what Andrew has presented to us this evening, may we know you as the God of all comfort. And may we seek to comfort those around us, maybe even in relation to these very things that we've heard of this evening. But help us to understand that we comfort those around us with the comfort that we have received from you, O God. We thank you that we've been able to publicly declare, as we sung those words, we've sung of your faithfulness. Help us to hold on to this throughout the week ahead of us. So we pray your blessing upon us as we separate, giving you thanks for your goodness to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. And you're invited to stay and join us for tea and coffee at the back of the hall after at the end of the service, which is now, of course. Thank you.